Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives life. We thank you that you are a God who gives hope. We pray that as we come, having sung so many words about trials that inevitably draw our minds to the trials in our own lives, we pray that we would see something of your power and of your goodness and of your comfort through the gospel in the midst of trials. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just over a week ago, I was sitting under a mango tree, which is a great place to be, except for the fact that this was in the impoverished village of El Guarico on the western edge of the Dominican Republic. Now, I use the word village loosely. It's not quite right. It's really, El Guarico is just a cluster of homesteads spread over just a few acres and on the side of a mountain. And most of the owners or dwellers in these homesteads are all part of one big family. El Guarico is about to be left behind because in a few months, the larger village, truly a village, the larger village of La Sabana is going to have electricity. And that's a big deal. They've never had electricity. They've only had running water for a few years, and El Guarico is just too small and out of the way for the government to provide that kind of assistance. Now, some of you have gone know Ultimo, and Ultimo is why he's named Ultimo is a funny story for another day, but he's the patriarch of that community. He's tall and gentle and kind, always helps those of us who need a little bit of help up the mountain to his house. He's like that. But it's his daughter, Argentina, and his daughter-in-law, Belkis, who are angry about what's going on in La Sabana. So one day, a few weeks ago now, they took me, with the help of a translator, to their tiny outside built on a dirt floor kitchen. And they were mad. They were mad that their kitchen roof, their tin kitchen roof, has holes in it. They're upset that they don't have enough diapers for the children in their family. And most of all, they're bothered that the government is not providing electricity to their village the way the government is providing electricity to the village of La Sabana. And so I'm standing outside that kitchen, and I'm trying to piece this all together through a translator, and I know that they're doing what any good mom would do. You know, they're fighting for the well-being of their kids and for the next generation, and then it hits me that I don't have what they want. I've come all this way, and I realize I simply do not have what they want. You know, certainly, you know, we could help with the tin roof. We could bring diapers. In fact, we did bring diapers. But I don't have what they want. I can't give them electricity. I can't make El Guarico La Sabana. Now, I've come with something better, the gospel of Jesus Christ that, oh, by the way, brings everlasting life. But what they want is the electricity of their neighbors in La Sabana. And that truth, what they want, makes them pretty disinterested in what I have to say. Now, here in Atlanta, the circumstances of our neighbors are different, but the heart issue is the same. It is easy to be indifferent about the gospel when what you want more than anything else is your neighbor's electricity. If that's what you want more than anything else, your indifference to the gospel is going to be profound. If you want your neighbor's wealth, your neighbor's safety, your neighbor's comfort, your neighbor's prestige, your neighbor's reputation, if that's what you want more than anything else, you will inevitably be indifferent to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is about none of those things but everlasting life. Now let's go back in time, about 2,500 years to ancient Israel. God's people had been complacent for generations. The grass is always greener, they said, in Egypt or in Syria, in Philistia, in Babylon. And they thought if they could just be a little bit more like their neighbors, if they could just get electricity, right, everything would be okay. They made everything but the God who created them and the God who redeemed them, they made everything but him the object of their affection. And so, with only a few exceptions, king after king after king took his people by the hand and walked them further and further away from the one true God and into the arms of Baal and Asherah and Moloch. And this is the degenerative history of Israel that we have been looking at all summer long, from David to Zedekiah. Israel has fallen short. And what will God do about this rebellion? Right, that's the question that's been percolating and percolating until finally we're at the very end of 2 Kings, chapter 23, verse 31, all the way to the end of chapter 25, the end of the book. For generations, Israel wanted to be like its neighbors. It goes all the way back to when the people wanted a king because their neighbors had kings. And then the people wanted these gods because their neighbors had these gods. And so God is about to give them their heart's desire. God is actually going to hand them over to that which they have wanted more than anything else. He's about to hand them over into the powerful and yet not all-powerful hands of their neighbors. He is about to send them into exile. Simply put, judgment is at hand. Now, our passage this morning is about judgment. So cheer up. Only about 45 minutes to go. I have 3 points. First, the fact of judgment. Second, the reason for judgment. The fact of judgment, the reason for judgment. And third, the hope in the midst of judgment. And even now, as you are bracing yourself for this message about the fall of Jerusalem, I just hope you realize that what makes hope so wonderful is the reality that you need to be saved from something. And unless you know exactly from what you need to be saved, hope will be meaningless to you. May God use these chapters from his word to make Christ and not electricity the sole object of your affection. All right, first, the fact of judgment. Our passage covers the last 4 kings of Judah: Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, with an N, and Zedekiah. Now, by the way, not so much in this first point, but in the second point, there's going to be a lot of flipping, all right? So no grumbling, no complaining. And now would be a good time. You can find the table of contents, but in a few minutes, there's going to be a lot of flipping. If you're not a flipper and you just want to sit and listen, that's fine. Just sit and listen, but know that you've been duly warned. All right, let's start with Jehoahaz. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. So that's Jehoahaz. You may remember that Jehoahaz's father, King Josiah, is the one who got rid of the idols throughout the land and destroyed the false worship at the high places. He restored the Passover and proper worship in Jerusalem. So Josiah was an amazing king, a great king. But Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah in battle. And with the defeat of Josiah, it appears that Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, is now basically in the hands of Egypt. So Necho captured Jehoahaz and put him in exile in Egypt. Now, a quick aside, I've noted throughout 2 Kings and I think 1 Kings, this truism, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You've heard that, right? Okay. So we've seen ungodly king after ungodly king raise up ungodly princes. And so that's been a warning, a reminder to parents to just be faithful. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But interestingly enough, Jehoahaz had a very godly father in Josiah. And yet, verse 32 says, Jehoahaz did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so parents, this is just a reminder, there is nothing that you can do to guarantee that your children will follow Christ. There's nothing that you can do to guarantee that. Yes, you should pray. Yes, you should be a good example. Yes, you should bring them to church. Yes, you should teach them God's word. But salvation is in the hands of the Lord. Josiah was a godly father by all accounts, not perfect, but a godly man. And Jehoahaz did not follow suit. All right. After the exile of Jehoahaz, Necho made his brother Eliakim king. And because Necho effectively ruled Judah, he had basically the authority to change the name of Eliakim. And so he changed his name to Jehoiakim, K-I-M. Necho demanded tribute from Judah, and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, effectively became a royal tax collector for Pharaoh Necho. Now Israel, just think about this, Israel had once been freed from Egypt by God through the ministry of Moses, and now here is Israel subject to Egypt through the ministry of a wicked king, Jehoiakim. Judgment has come to the people. But in chapter 24, we have a turning point because now Babylon is the new superpower. Babylon has more tanks than Egypt. Babylon is in charge. Jehoiakim gets a little full of himself and tries to rebel against Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar invades. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans. Now, when you read the word Chaldeans, you can just think Babylonians. All right? If you want to know why, you can talk to me after the service. But when you see Chaldeans, just think Babylonians. The Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land. For the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now, we know that Jehoiakim reigned 11 years, and during this reign, Babylon was in charge. And by the way, it's around this time that Daniel was exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon. So enter the book of Daniel about this time in Judah's history. Now, Jehoiakim, with an N, was once called Coniah or Jeconiah, but Nebuchadnezzar changed his name. And he's a puppet king as well. It doesn't stop there. Look, if you would, at verse 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. So Jehoiakim's reign is very short. 3 months in, Nebuchadnezzar invades again. Jehoiakim can't even fight back. Look again at verse 12. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon. And that invasion by Nebuchadnezzar led to the looting of the temple, and the exile of basically the best and the brightest in Jerusalem. So it was a forced brain drain against Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land, and he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen, and the metalworkers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And so that brings us to the last chapter of God's judgment in 2 Kings. Nebuchadnezzar retaliates against Zedekiah's rebellion, and he launches the worst day in Israel's history, Jerusalem's history. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, this is after the rebellion of Zedekiah, who followed Jehoiakim. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, through the Chaldeans, though the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And that is the fall of Jerusalem. As I read chapter 25 this week, I realized that maybe your heart is like my heart was as I read it this week. It was just cold to this tragedy because it just seemed so far away. I don't know these people. I've never met them. There's lots of wars and destruction in history. And I just recognized as a Christian that my heart should be warm and saddened to the reality of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. No longer do the people have a place where they can gather and worship the Lord. And I remembered that God actually inspired an entire book in the Bible devoted to remembering and mourning the fall of Jerusalem. And it's the book appropriately entitled Lamentations. And it was written by Jeremiah, who prophesied before and during the fall of Jerusalem and may very well have been in the city when it was burning down. And I read it aloud. It takes less than half an hour to read this book aloud and to lament about the fall of this great city. I was particularly struck by Lamentations 1, verses 8 and 9, which reads, "Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her. For for they have seen her nakedness. She herself, this is the city, she herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. After generations of rebellion, Jerusalem had no one to comfort her. She deserved destruction. She sinned grievously. And truth be told, we all deserve destruction. The most difficult truth of Christianity is the fact of judgment. The reality that we deserve to be punished for our sin. It's not just that Jerusalem sinned grievously, but I sinned grievously. You sinned grievously. We sinned grievously. I don't know who the next president will be. I don't know the next company that's going to be valued at $1 trillion. But this one thing I know, as surely as God judged Jerusalem, Jesus is coming back, and he will judge everyone. And in the words of Peter, he will give account. We will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And as I'm in these villages on the western end of the Dominican, I'm just wanting to yell. If I yell, will you believe me? You know, judgment is coming. I know you want electricity, but trust me, judgment is coming. And I can't give them what they want, but I know what they need. They need to flee the wrath to come. It's not complicated, but we don't like to talk about it. But it is the clear teaching of God's word. Judgment is coming. There is a judgment coming that is more awful than the invasion of Babylon, of Jerusalem by Babylon. And it's God's righteous wrath that's going to be unleashed against a world that, like Jerusalem, selfishly chooses to honor itself instead of the God who made them. And so this is what God asks of us. He says, know that I am God. Know that I made you. Know that you rebelled against me. Know that you deserve death and judgment. And know that your only hope is Jesus Christ, whom I sent, my only begotten Son, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross in the place of everyone who would trust in him. And he rose from the dead, and he will come back to judge the living and the dead. And so repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Why? Because we have sinned grievously, and judgment is real. And that was the first point, the fact of judgment. And now, second, the reason for judgment. Now, oddly enough, our passage doesn't really explore the reason for Jerusalem's fall. The clearest explanation that I found is in chapter 24, where we read about Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion. Look again at verse 2. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Now Manasseh was a king, and he singled out, not because he's solely responsible for the fall of Jerusalem, but because he was a particularly bad king. And Manasseh was particularly wicked. And we saw this in 2 Kings 21. He reversed the reforms of his father, of Josiah. He defiled the temple, his father Hezekiah. He defiled the temple. He murdered innocent people. And so he was a horrible man and a wicked leader. And so he gets a verse in the Bible basically attributing the fall of Jerusalem to him. Although again, this fall had been predicted even before he reigned. So all of the kings and all the people contributed towards this fall. Now the author of 2 Kings doesn't mention it. One of you mentioned it to me after I preached on this passage with Manasseh. Some of you know that something very remarkable happened to Manasseh toward the end of his life. The Assyrians captured Manasseh. and they imprisoned him. And he was a man without hope. He'd lost everything. And so what do you do when you're without hope and you've lost everything? You pray. And he prayed. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what happened. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 13. This is about Manasseh's prayer. And God was moved by his entreaty. His entreaty is a plea. And heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Can you believe that? God saved Manasseh. Do you think you're beyond redemption? Really? You've got to be kidding me. God saved Manasseh. Who are you to say that God cannot save you? Our God is merciful, and one of the ways that he displays his mercy is by saving Manasseh's. Amazing. But the question we're exploring is why God judged Jerusalem. What is the reason for God's judgment? I think the key is found in verse 2, where we are told that everything that happened, this judgment came according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. So it's as if the author of 2 Kings understands that his readers are aware of a multitude of words spoken by the prophets explaining what happened to Jerusalem. So I want to give you four answers very quickly to this question. What was the reason for their judgment? And I want to take it from the prophets, because 2 Kings 24:2 says that everything that happened happened according to the word of the prophet. So four answers to this question. What was the reason for the fall of Jerusalem? And as we're going through this, I hope you don't just think about Jerusalem's sin, because that would make this a history lesson. Think instead about your sin. All right, reason number one, idolatry. Idolatry. Idolatry takes place when you worship something or someone more than the God you were made to worship. God is a jealous God. He demands our attention. He demands our worship. And when God does not get the worship he deserves, it is a good and right and fitting thing for him to judge. Now, the prophet Ezekiel was exiled to Babylon about the same time as Daniel. You can turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Turn right, and you'll eventually get there. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel was exiled to Babylon about the same time as Daniel, and he declared Israel's idolatry to be the reason for God's judgment. So listen to what Ezekiel preached in chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, this is Ezekiel the prophet, this is the word of the Lord according to the prophet, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen, the thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. All right, so that's what they were doing. Ezekiel is very clear. These were individuals who worshiped wood and stone. That was the reason for their judgment. Brothers and sisters, we are idolaters. Each of us is tempted to worship something other than God. So like my friends in El Guarico, we look for electricity when we should be looking for Christ. Jesus tells us idolatry will keep us from salvation. He put it this way, you don't need to turn there, but in Mark chapter 4, 18 through 20, Jesus said, there are people who hear the word of the gospel, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word of the gospel. The cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things. Friends, that's the idols. Right? That's the electricity. These cares and these desires and these riches, they are the idols of wood and stone. And so what do you desire that is not Christ? This is what you are tempted to idolize. Remember, idolatry is a reason for judgment. Right, so that's reason number one. Reason number two, pride. So why are we idolatrous? Why not simply worship God the way he wants to be worshiped? And the answer is our pride. We're convinced that what we think we need is more important than what God tells us we need. We are full of confidence, and we are proud. Turn to Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah 39. You can go left from Ezekiel, Isaiah 39. Isaiah ministered about a century before the fall of Jerusalem. Isaiah, you're going to be familiar with this passage because the author of 2 Kings picked it up and repeated it himself. Again, Isaiah is ministering about 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And he recounts the day that Hezekiah opened up his palace and all of his grounds for an envoy sent from Babylon. So about 100 years before Babylon invades, Hezekiah foolishly says, "Please come look at where I store all my weapons. See how much food I have. Just in case you ever besiege me, you'll know how long we can last." Right? That's what Hezekiah does. When Isaiah confronts Hezekiah, the king's words drip with pride. Verse 3. "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." They've come to me from a far country. Hezekiah showed Babylon his military might because he was proud. He wanted everyone to know that he was such a great king that, like Solomon, people from far and wide came to see all of his treasures and resources. He was proud. Right, what was the result of Hezekiah's pride? Listen to what Isaiah says in verse 6. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." I'm so struck by this that in 2 Kings 24, it's so clearly Manasseh's sin that leads to the fall of Jerusalem. But here, Isaiah puts one of the greatest kings of Israel on the hook. Hezekiah's pride. Pride is another reason for God's judgment. Do you remember when the disciples of Jesus argue over who's the greatest? Jesus says in Mark 9:35, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." It's like Jesus knows the history of his people. And he goes after the very sins that led to the fall of Jerusalem. And he says, "Look, if you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the last. Show me a proud person, and I'll show you someone who doesn't know Jesus." Reasons for God's judgment: idolatry, pride. Reason three, hypocrisy. Turn right to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah prophesied, as I've said already, before and during, and probably even a little bit after the fall of Jerusalem. So he is a contemporary of our passage. And again, he may even have been in the city when it was burned to the ground. And in chapter 7, what Jeremiah hones in on is the fact that these people love to look religious even while they ignore God's commands. So look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8. "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So they worshiped Baal, and then they came to the temple to worship God. And hypocrisy is a problem in every century. And so when Jesus walked the earth and he went to the temple and he saw how the Pharisees and others had turned the temple into a marketplace where moneylenders got rich, Jesus quoted these very words from Jeremiah to point out the hypocrisy of the people of Israel. And certainly, in a crowd this size, there is hypocrisy. There are men, and I know, at one level we are all hypocrites. I get that. But certainly, there are men and women looking holy on the outside. But truth be told, on the inside, you are absolutely ashamed of your life. You're not living the life you know you ought to be living. And maybe you feel trapped. Maybe you feel enslaved. Maybe you think if you actually told somebody the sin that has a grip on your heart, you would never be accepted, never be welcomed. Please talk to someone. Let them show you how to find hope and freedom in Christ. And please understand that at Mount Vernon, we have no perfect people. Don't get me wrong, our picture is going to look pretty good. But if you're looking for a church with perfect people, please keep looking. You can stay for the picture, but then go. We are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. Elders fall short of the glory of God. Deacons fall short of the glory of God. Sunday school teachers fall short of the glory of God. Greeters and on and on and on. But the gospel teaches us that God forgives those humble enough to confess their failures. That's how we fight hypocrisy, by confessing, by telling someone how we've fallen short. It's so tempting to hide your sin, but hiding sin is like hiding mold. It will spread until the church is nothing more than a whitewashed tomb. Hypocrisy is a reason for judgment. So far, we've looked at idolatry and pride and hypocrisy, and we could find other sins. We could point out other discrete sins to explain Jerusalem's fall. But believe it or not, for the sake of time, let's get right down to business. Let's get to the sin that is at the core, the foundation of all of them. And it's reason number 4, unbelief. Unbelief. They refused to trust the word of God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah ministered during the reign of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. Look at verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is amazing. I mean, listen to what you're about to listen to. Listen carefully. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations. From the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. See, to see what the Lord is doing, the Lord is giving them a chance, right? The opportunity to repent and be saved, at least for a season, from exile. And so Jeremiah writes these words on the scroll, and he sends the scroll with Baruch, his secretary, to the temple, because, by the way, Jeremiah was prohibited from going to the temple because he was persona non grata for preaching against the religious leaders of the day. Baruch reads the words of God in the temple with the hope that the people will hear and be cut to the heart and believe. Some leaders listen to God's words. They think at the very least that King Jehoiakim should hear these words as well, and so they bring the scroll of God's word to the king's court. Notice what happens next, verse 20. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. Now, how do you think Jehoiakim responded? Look at verse 23. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments, even when Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Friends, we can point to idolatry and pride and hypocrisy, and again, probably 100 other sins that would adequately explain why God's judgment fell on Jerusalem, but at the heart of all of it, they did not believe the words spoken through Jeremiah from God for the people. They had no faith. And this is why Jesus always blessed faith. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. On one hand, you have an anointed king of Israel burning up God's word, completely denying the authority of the prophet Jeremiah, having no concern for what could happen because not believing anything's going to happen. And then you've got a man by the name of Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. And there's this good news spreading all around Israel. And this good news is coming in a lot of different forms, but it's one basic message. This man, Jesus, is able to heal. And he's this rabbi, and he's got this message, but people are being healed, and it's spreading. And it reaches the ears of this man, blind Bartimaeus. And when Bartimaeus discovers that Jesus is nearby, this one about whom the good news is, he starts screaming in verse 47, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd is full of skeptics. For whatever reason, the crowd is full of people who think this cannot be true. I don't believe it. You know, don't bother this rabbi. But Bartimaeus keeps on yelling, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He doesn't care what anybody thinks. He's not trying to look cool. He just believes. And Jesus stops. And Jesus calls him to himself. And Bartimaeus runs to him. And Bartimaeus asks for sight. Verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." All right, well, make no mistake. I mean, faith can't do anything. Jesus made him well. But Jesus blesses faith. Read the Gospels, and what you'll find again and again and again is the Lord Jesus Christ blessing those who trust his word, who take him at his word, who believe him. Now, I know that our passage in 2 Kings here is ancient, and you may be tempted to wonder, what kind of difference does something this old make in my life? But let me remind you that the problem that they had is the same as the problem faced by that crowd around Bartimaeus. It's the same today. People refuse to believe the good news of God. They refuse to believe our God is a God who judges. Our God is a God who saves. So whenever you think about this sermon, I hope that you will remember one thing. The difference between an eternity in heaven or hell rests on your answer to this question. Will you take God at his word? Will you believe? The fact of judgment, the reason for judgment. We looked at four reasons: idolatry, pride, hypocrisy, and the foundational problem, unbelief. And this takes us to our final point, third, the hope in the midst of judgment. It doesn't get much more hopeless than the last chapter of 2 Kings. The temple is a heap of ashes. The king has been forced to watch his children die before having his eyes gouged out and then taken in chains to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has established a governor over this tiny remnant of Judah. This governor is assassinated, and the few Jewish people who are left take off for Egypt. Look at verse 25 of chapter 25. But in the seventh month, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah. That's the governor that lasted just a few days, and put him to death, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, right, this is all that's left, guys. I mean, Promised Land, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, this is all that's left. All the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. It's like 2,000 years of church history has gone up in smoke. Moses brought them up out of Egypt into the Promised Land with the temple to worship God as a redeemed and holy people. But now the Promised Land is empty, the kings are dead, the temple is dust, the people are enslaved or now refugees in Egypt, and this is the fact of God's judgment. It's because Jerusalem sinned grievously. So where's the hope? Where's the hope? Well, do you remember King Jehoiakim? We met him in chapter 24 in verse 12. He gave himself up when Babylon invaded. Nebuchadnezzar took him to Babylon, and that's the last we heard of him until now, verse 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. And this is how 2 Kings ends. Jehoiakim is in Babylon, but he's alive. And he's healthy, and he's favored by the king. Well, so what? Why would 2 Kings end this way? I think to remind us that God is faithful. God promised that one day a king from David's line would sit on his throne forever. But by the end of verse 26, it looked like that promise has failed. The last king, Zedekiah, is dead. His children again are dead. Everything's hopeless. Everything seems hopeless. But this ending of 2 Kings is to remind us that the line of David has survived. God is at work. Jehoiakim's survival means God's promise is alive. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. It's the genealogy of Jesus on Joseph's side. It's the evidence that Jesus is the rightful son of David. Look at verse 10. And before I read, remember that Jehoiakim's name, before it had been changed, was Kona or Jeconiah. Look at verse 10. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. But it doesn't end there. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Jeconiah is the king who gave up the moment Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, and Jesus is his descendant, the king who never gave up. Jesus never made an idol out of anything. He loved God, his Father, rightly, appropriately, more than he loved anything else. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was no hypocrite. Jesus' heart was always pure, and he faithfully believed and obeyed every letter of God's word. And so when the sin of the world came crashing down on Jesus' shoulders, Jesus did not give up. He bore it in place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And so he alone is our hope. So just over a week ago, I stood by an outdoor kitchen with a dirt floor in the village of El Guarico, where two young moms complained because the village next door was about to get electricity. And their life is hard, and harder than most of us can imagine. But whether you are a citizen of El Guarico just wanting a refrigerator to keep your water cool, or whether you are a citizen of Atlanta longing for that perfect job or that perfect husband to fulfill your dreams, remember that what you need more than anything else is a king who can save you. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he alone is worthy, and he alone should be the object of your affection. And that is the message of 2 Kings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the Lord of history. And Father, we're very grateful for the reality of your saving grace, for the truth of your gospel, and the fact that Jesus is a king who conquered by being conquered. And as we conclude this morning's service by remembering his death, oh Father, we pray that we would put to death idolatry, that we would put to death pride, that we would put to death hypocrisy, and that by your grace and for your glory, we would believe every word that comes from your mouth. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.